We appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to have you, and good to have those little girls visiting us again. I hope you did enjoy Philip Gonta and Dennis Thompson. Good to have them with us. And it was a sobering thing, of course. By the way, before I forget it, I think I left off part of that .com thing. I think it's warrencenterlive.com. If you want to see that, starting at 5:30. On your computer, warrencenterlive.com. The debate between Ralph Gilmore and another professor named Rosenberg. And the debate will be on the existence of God, and Ralph will do a great job. And anyway, you might want to, if you get a chance, listen to that or part of that. But anyway, I was glad that Philip could be here and talk to us. And that video, of course, just sort of shows you the kind of world that he lives in. And he grew up in India, and as we learned, just about 70 miles from where Brother Eugene is. And he's going to be checking with Brother Eugene, and that's a good thing, and seeing how they're doing over there when he returns. But you've heard me say, and of course you know it's true, we don't know how to be as grateful as we need to be with regard to our country, the freedoms that we enjoy, the heritage that we enjoy as a part of the restoration movement in this country. You read in history books about the Reformation and all of that. You can read in history books now about the Restoration with Campbell and Stone and others that came along, and then we come along later. And we are in the debt of men that went before us and called people on the American continent back to a more serious consideration of what the Bible was actually saying, trying to restore New Testament Christianity. Well, it's just an amazing thing. Think about the way that Western civilization has been impacted by the Bible. And then think about Pakistan and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia and places like that. And where people have gone off into another religion. And you think about this Western society, and there's been a lot of violence and horrible things done in the name of religion. I understand that, and I've worked on that. But still, all in all, look at the West, and then look at the East, and see the historical difference. And we're still trying to just live as God's people in a little community in America according to His Word. It can be done. It can be done with God's blessings. And now we're able to send money back to other parts of the world to help other people in various places as God would have us to do, and we do that. But when Philip talked about that and he gave us that video and we saw what people are doing over there, the members of the church, if they get a chance, it is. It's mind-boggling, and it's scary, and it is sobering, and as one or two of you said, it's depressing. And it is. It encourages us to know that brethren are willing to endure, and then it makes you wonder, you know, how strong am I? Can I take? Can I withstand if need be? What's ahead of us in America, we don't know at all, but I still read the principles. I just hope that by the grace of God I can stand with His help as my brothers in other parts of the world are doing. I want to begin this lesson in Romans 5, 1 through 5. The lesson is called The Futility of Opposition. And that's about the futility of opposing God. The futility of opposing God. But you remember what Paul said about tribulations in Romans 5? We'll start in verse 3. We know we rejoice, we have peace with God through faith in Christ and all that. And so we rejoice in our hope. We've got peace, we've got faith, we've got hope. But then in verse 3, and not only so, we also rejoice in our tribulations. Now it says we've got the capacity and we've got the privilege of rejoicing in tribulations. Now that's something that that people would not say, but God would say that. From God's viewpoint, looking down on the world, We just commemorated the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered for us. He went through tribulation for us. Those were real nails and real feet and real hands. And that was a real spear that stuck in His side following His death. And that was a real crown on a real skull. I'd call that tribulation, not just tribulation, it's persecution. And He endured all of that. And so that kind of thing can be experienced, and it certainly can be endured. As horrible as it is to think about the pain, and we do that every Sunday when we think about that. We think about the pain that He endured that we might come to glory. So Paul says, not only do we have these things on the positive side, there's another positive that's tied to a horrible negative. We know how to rejoice in our tribulations. How is that, Paul? Well, knowing that our tribulation worketh steadfastness. It's an encouragement to our endurance. It's an encouragement to our endurance. You've probably heard me say, America cannot, we don't know how to handle money. And we can't handle freedom. And that's why we're going down right now. We just, it's beyond us. We've become so corrupt and self-centered and godless. We can't handle our funds. And we can't handle ourselves. Not new stuff, it just happens to be new in this massive scale right before our very eyes. But if you have some difficulties because of your faith, that itself contributes to the strength of your faith. And that's what Philip was telling us about these people that were reading the Bible and trying to decide, is this God's book or not? Is Jesus the Christ or not? And even being caught in that kind of a situation, he gave us the pictures of them later being baptized, after being persecuted. Why would they choose persecution with Christ to a life of ease without Him? They know what they have. What is life worth without right purpose? What is it worth without love? And without hope. And when he said, Amy had a question about his, why did he say they didn't have hope? Because if you study, you know, Islam, they do talk about heaven. Yeah, but you think about the kind of heaven they talk about. A man having so many virgins. It's a very materialistic view of the other side. And it's not really much of an improvement over what you have access to here, is it? You think about the difference between the way that the world looks at the world and the way it looks at God and the way it looks at men and the way it looks at women. What's in it for the woman on the other side? If that's heaven, that's heaven? Good night. How we torture ourselves with lies and then try to create the impression that's going to be a good thing over there and all of you should desire that. And then they learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they hear about love rather than just constant fear and violence and hatefulness and people being brutalized. You know, you can hear years ago during the days of the Cold War and the Soviet Union, you think about communism and all the people that died during the days when the communists controlled that during the regime. I mean, it was awful to read about, and I read about it. But you can do that on the communistic side, a godless side, and you can go over here and then try to create a religion and then do it on a religious side. And that's what Islam does. Power abuses people. You say it's in the name of Allah. You say it's in the name of religion. This is for truth. But it's all a lie. Tribulation worketh steadfastness. Steadfastness approvingness, and approvingness hope. And hope putteth not to shame. There's no shame in this kind of hope. There's no shame with this hope. There's no shame attached to this hope. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. There's a lot of difference in looking at the world through the eyes of God in Scripture and with the strength of the Spirit within. And the man over here looking at the world without either one. Now, I'm saying the story is still powerful, and we'll talk about that later too, but let me get to some of these points. Now, I want us to base this on Romans chapter 8. And when you come to chapter 8, Paul is in the midst of a tremendous comparison between Judaism and Christianity. Now, Islam wasn't even here. By the way, Muhammad was born somewhere around 570 A.D. He's several centuries removed from the early days of the church. So he's way late. He's way late. But what Paul is doing in Romans, and this is about 57 or 58 A.D., he's comparing what happens in Christ and what happened by means of Moses. Now, there was an authorized religion, Judaism. God authorized it by means of Moses, and Moses became a type of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's not anything like Islam, and Islam's not even in the picture. Islam's not even on the historical scene yet. But here is the comparison between God's religion for the Jews and His religion over here for all men, whether they are in the East or in the West. So we're in that comparison. And when he talks about all the condemnation and having to live by the flesh in Judaism in Romans 7, and it creates a wretched condition. It created in the Jew, even the most faithful ones, like Moses. It created this tug of war in their systems between what they wanted to do and what they were not capable of doing because they didn't have God's Spirit. They were wretched people. So Paul says, finally, well, what's the answer to all of that? And he says, it's Jesus Christ. And so it starts off our chapter 8. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then he keeps on with his comparisons. Now, the futility of opposition, I'm going to pick that up, but I want to first show the background. The background, this is verses 1 through 30. We're going to get into the futility of opposition a little bit when we get down to verse 31. But what's the background of this? Showing that you really have no standing to oppose God. And anybody who opposes God on this earth is going to lose. It's a winless war when you're on the wrong side. And if you oppose God, whether you're an American facing another election, or whether you're somebody over there on the Saudi Arabia border, it doesn't matter. If you oppose God, you can't win. Now, the background for that is verses 1 through 30. And notice what he says. Even when you think about opposition, and you think about he's writing to the church in Rome, Italy, where Caesar is, and you think about human government, and you think about power, and you think about the sword, and you think about soldiers, and you think about laws that Rome sets up, and you think about allegiance, and where is my allegiance? Where does it ultimately go? What am I supposed to do? He says in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 8, look what God has done for us. Before you even think about all of this other, think about now what God has done for you. He's given you freedom. Whether you're Roman or not, whether you're in Judea or Galilee or Samaria or not, He has given us freedom. The law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the greatest thing there is. What's the greatest law? You know, Jesus had said the greatest laws of Moses, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbors yourself. Right here he refers to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the gospel. And he said, it's freed me from the law of sin and death. It doesn't free me from the operativeness of the law of sin and death. It's delivered me from the destruction of it. The destruction. If you sin, you die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gospel delivers us. He's given us freedom. He's given us Jesus, verse 3. Jesus took on sinful flesh. What a story. It's not mythical. It's not told like that. It's woven in the fabric of actual history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are historical documents, and there are a few references to Jesus in the non-sacred books of the world. Just a few, but they're there. It's woven into the fabric of the historical setting. God sent us Jesus. Why do people love Jesus? Why are they willing to believe in Jesus? If the evidence goes that way, what is the greatness about that? There's no story like that. There's no person in history like that. And there's no sermon like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in verses 4 through 11, He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And He'll say, if you don't have it, you're not God's. God's people have God's Spirit. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Amazing. Amazing. We'll not go into the details. But then in verses 12 through 17, all of that makes me members of God's family. That means I'm a member of the family. Family membership, sons and daughters of God. Old Testament prophets had talked about it. Come ye out, be ye separate, saith the Lord. I'll be your God. You'll be my sons and daughters. Great thing to think of yourself as a member of the family of God. And in verse 18, he says you have the promise of the approaching glory. We're waiting now for the redemption of the body on the day of the Lord's coming, the day of the resurrection. And he's given us a promise of approaching glory in verse 18. And in 19 through 23, he puts us in a position of properly evaluating the whole situation. The whole creation is travailing now, but one of these days it's going to be better. He's talking about persecution for the church, but it's going to get better. And in 24 and 25, he says, you've got hope. We have hope. We were saved in hope. We're waiting in hope. Who wants to give up hope? Not I, says the faithful Christian. And in 26 and 27, he comes back to the Spirit and he says that the Spirit now is helping us because sometimes we get into situations we don't know even what to say in prayer. Now, that doesn't, I suppose, happen every day. I don't think it even happens often. But every now and then you get engulfed in a situation in your life and you're trying to understand it and you're trying to figure it out and you don't know what the solution necessarily is and you don't know what to say. Now you can say, Lord, let Thy will be done. But in details and a definite solution, you don't know what even to ask for. I can't see my way clear through that. And he says, well, you don't have to worry about that. And certainly, certain historical settings where there's persecution and you might not know what to say in all situations regarding all persons. But he says, the Spirit takes what you want, your basic idea and your desire, and he translates that in intelligible language to God. It's a picture of a helpless person in trouble, you know, not able to communicate thoughts because he doesn't even know what to think. And the Holy Spirit makes that all right with God, as it were. God knows our hearts, but it's a way of establishing the communication. God knows when you can't talk. You ever been crying so hard you can't talk? Sure. Well, you know, you've been in a situation you don't know what to say? Yeah. Well, God knows that. God knows that. And the Spirit, he says, is in your heart. And God knows the heart. That's why that's said like that. The God who knows our hearts, you know, he knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit's in your heart. So he knows from the Spirit what we need, even when we do not know what to say. And then in verses 28 through 30, he says, and remember this, that everything in your human experience, God is able to utilize ultimately to your good. Good night. Imagine somebody trying to fight against a person who's a part of that program. When we see those people with their cut hands and that man being beaten on the street, and we think about what we read about in the book of Acts and Stephen and James dying and Peter arrested and other persons, you know, being killed by Paul and others. And you think about that, that God is able to use every experience ultimately to your glory. Magnificent. Magnificent. How can someone on God's side lose? So that brings us now to verse 31. And he says there's no comparison between God, who is for us, and anyone else who's against us. There's no comparison. Whether you've got a nation opposed to a little congregation of people, you've got the world, the whole world that rises up in antagonistic spirit against the brotherhood, you've got a country that rises up by laws and ordinances to try to stymie the gospel, tries to destroy religion. You know, the secularization of the American people has been strong for the last 50 years. And it's won, basically, by means of the schools and the colleges and the universities. And the willingness of parents not to get serious about the Bible. Most people had access to a Bible. Very few wanted to read it. Study it. Think about it. We still have plenty of people that do that to some degree. But the secularization of our culture and the coming generations that grew up, you know, outside the influence of the Bible, it's scary. It is scary. There is no comparison between the God who is for us and anyone and everyone who's against us. If God is for us, who's against us? That's the idea. Well, does it really matter? Well, Rome's real. The soldiers are real. Some of them ride real horses. They've got real boots and real shields and real spears. Does it matter really if God is managing the whole affair? Well, I can see them. I can't see Him. But you know Him. You know His Son. You know He knows everything. You know He is monitoring. You know He cares. You know He makes promises. You know He's working all things out to your good. What about the Egyptian bondage? How did that come about? Came about in the providence of God. Came about in the providence of God. What about the Canaanite wars? How did all that work out? Well, they had to fight for the land, but it all happened because God gave them the land. That's what we're told. In the book of Judges, how did that work? The cycles over and over again. Coming back to God. Going over to the devil. Coming back to God. Back to the devil. Back to God. Back to the devil. He would give them up to the devil as they wanted to go to the devil. And whenever finally they wanted to come back, He made a way for them to come back. But it was all managed and monitored and judged by Jesus, by God Himself. What happened on Mount Carmel? God in that one instance showed His superiority to any god, any other claimed god, anywhere. What about the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity? And what about Rome? It's all under the control of God. Caesar will only do what God allows Caesar to do. And when God's had enough of Caesar, He'll replace him. Works that way in America too. I can't always understand why somebody's sitting on our throne over here, or seemingly so. I don't understand all of that. But I know by the principles that are given, with the truth that's given, Romans 13, he gets to that later in this book, 1 through 7, God is working through the kingdoms of the world. And these men are served best when they realize they're God's servants. So they don't all look at it like that. But he says, these are ministers of God to thee for good. And so whether they see it that way, that's the way God sees it, and that's the way we are to look at it. There's no comparison between God being for us and everybody else being against us. It really, after all, and throughout eternity, doesn't matter. Number 3. The fact that God sent Christ is proof that He'll give us anything else we need in order to get to heaven. Isn't that amazing? Now, that's verse 32. And that's Paul. That's his point right there. If He gave us Jesus, will He not freely give us anything else we need? Yes, He will. Think of it like that. Think of it like that. He'll not withhold one thing that I need that'll buoy me up, strengthen me, and give me the courage and the will and the zeal that I need to hold on against the devil and all of his forces. He won't keep anything from me. He'll give me everything I need. And number four, in verses 33 and 34, it is enormous effrontery for anyone to oppose God's children. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now see, it's like, who's bold enough or brassy enough or ignorant enough to do something like that? To attack God's family? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? So if somebody out there does lay charge and does criticize and does ostracize and does vandalize and does persecute, it is God with whom we have to do. And God justifies. It's amazing how that, you know, Philip would talk about some of these people that persecute and then later they become Christians. And families are horribly dealt with by family members because of the Islam view. And then later they see Christians helping Christians in ways they never see Muslims helping Muslims. And it astounds them. Why would strangers who don't know you help you? It astounds them because they don't see that in their culture. Amazing thing. It is enormous effrontery for anyone to lay charges to God's own family. You remember in Acts 5:38-39, though I don't agree with his advice, Gamaliel said to the Sanhedrin, you don't want to be found fighting God. Now that was good. The policy that he advised them to take was not a very good policy. But the basis of it was a good foundation. You don't want to be found fighting against God. So he says, if these apostles, if they're really on God's side, you don't want to fight them. If they're not on God's side, he says, it'll go away. Not really all that good of an advice. It serves purposes for a little while temporarily, but it's not conceptually sound as far as I can see. But at any rate, I don't want to fight God. Number five, Jesus right now intercedes at God's right hand for us. Verse 34. Now, isn't that something? After telling us that God has given us His Spirit and His Spirit from within intercedes, that's right here inside me He intercedes and God sees my heart. And Jesus is at the very right hand of God in glory and He's interceding for me. Imagine that. Is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus calls my name? Think about that. That Jesus mentions the church at Sheffield or the Father, or the church over in Dubai, or wherever our people are. Jesus intercedes and He's at the right hand of God. What a connection. Talk about having connections. People all down here on earth are always trying to, you know, get their connections, establish connections in high places, all of that. Can you go any higher than that? Having somebody representing you and pleading for you at the right hand of the throne of God. How can it not ultimately go well with me? And how can it ever be out of control for me? Now, I'm like you. I see persecution and good night. That's horrible. And I think, you know, can I take that? Could I withstand that? Could I take watching my family go through that? And it just can drive you up the wall. But you think about whatever He allows us to go through. He says, now others like you have already gone through this too, and we're not better than them. That's true. But we're in God's family like them. And He says that the Lord pleads for you, intercedes for you at God's right hand. So it's never out of control as far as God is concerned. In verse 35, he says, nothing can separate the faithful children of God from Christ's love. Nothing. There's not anything that can be named at all. And then in verse 36, he says, persecution does not prove that Christ stopped loving you. It does not prove that. And then in verse 37, faithful brethren are more than conquerors over persecution through Christ. And you know that that word, more than conquerors, it's one word in the Greek New Testament. And it means to overpower in victory, to be abundantly victorious, or to prevail mightily. It's not something that you barely make it. You barely win. You just were barely so fortunate. You're more than conquerors. You conquer mightily. In a way, it sort of reminds me what we just commemorated, the death of Christ on the cross. And you remember that we are told that right before He died, He cried out with a loud voice. And then He yielded up His spirit. He cried with a loud voice. He did not go out with a whimper. Men near death often have little volume, barely talk. Before He died for the sins of the whole world, He cried out with a loud voice. And then He surrendered His spirit. Victorious. Not just barely victory, bare victory, barely doing it. It was a mighty overcoming. And that's what He's saying, really, about us. When we overcome sin, we overcome the devil, we have to deal with what we deal with in this world. But you are more than conquerors if you are faithful children of God. And so finally, the ninth point from verses 38 through 9, he says, absolutely no human experience or condition indicates the lack or loss of God's love for His children. Now let me say that one more time. Absolutely no human experience or condition indicates lack or loss of God's love for His children. And so we have that truth. And we must believe that truth. And know that we can get by anything we have to face in life because of that truth. We have the Old Testament case of Job. We have the New Testament case of Paul. Paul was even a special vessel that God was going to show how much he must suffer. It didn't prove God didn't love him. It proved that God had chosen him. Amazing. Amazing. So, I thought it might be good just to think about a little bit of this morning in the light of the video that we saw the other day. I saw that twice. He asked me in the afternoon if I wanted to see it, and I was really hoping I could just put it off till I got to see it with you, but he wanted me to see it. So I saw it that afternoon, late afternoon, and then I saw it again with you. And it is kind of depressing to think that our brethren, our people that are wanting to study the Scriptures, get treated like that somewhere on this earth by such vile, corrupt, ignorant zealots. And we are to love all men. Take what we must take in situations like that sometimes and be grateful to God that things are as well with us as they are and pray for those people constantly. I'm grateful that we're going to be able to be partakers with them, and Philip is very happy to be a part and connected with us all here. And by the way, he told me that he was going to use our book on the Spirit, the second book, and the commentary on Acts. He was going to use that in preacher school beginning next year. It's a wonderful thing. And he mentioned to me that when I gave him those books that day, see, Michael Hildreth was the contact between us. And Michael had already been talking to him about the Holy Spirit. And Michael was the one that told him about us, and so that was the contact. When I gave him those two books, you know, he mentioned this was the providence of God. That's the way he was looking at it. This is the providence of God that he came out here. It just gives you shivers to think about the way that things work. Just keep on praying for them. Praying for all the people that we get to support and be a part of their lives, and be grateful that we can be together here. It's a great thing to be a Christian. Futility. There's futility. There's futility in opposition. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?